A very pleasant good morning to each of you. It's certainly good to be with you this morning, and I really appreciate the opportunity to be with you again. Doesn't seem like it was 11 years ago that we were last together, but I guess it has been that long. It's good to be here again and to meet those of you who were not here back then. I look forward to making your acquaintance. Hope that we'll have profitable studies together this week, and that we will not only enjoy our time together, but that we might be refreshed and strengthened in our desire to be the Lord's people and to be faithful to Him in every way that we can. Could be back with the Akamazos. You can imagine it's always a treat to get to be a guest in their home, and so I look forward to all the pleasant things about that. Thank you for inviting me to come and be a part with you in what you will be doing this week as you have this gospel meeting in your community. Certainly, I'm encouraged by what I know of your work in this area and delighted that you're going to be having Mike and Monica Bozeman working with you. They are very close personal friends of mine. Monica's parents worship where I preach in Indianapolis, Indiana. So I've known both Mike and Monica and their families for a long time. And I did everything I could on my end to encourage Mike to say yes to you when you invited him to come and work with you. So I'm tickled to death that that looks like that's going to work out, and I know that good things will come from your labor together. Well, we are going to be thinking, as Mo said, about the subject of diligently seeking God. And we're going to be looking a good deal at Hebrews 11, verse 6. So if you'd like to see that in your own Bible, you might as well just go ahead and turn to that passage. We'll be looking at it a number of times over the course of the next several days. There certainly are a number of disturbing signs of unbelief in our world, aren't there? But however much concerned we would be about people who just don't believe in God at all, perhaps even more disturbing are the signs that we see around us of shallow faith in the hearts of folks who say they do believe. Too many congregations of the Lord's people in too many places are filled with people whom we might just call nominal members. They wear the name of Christ, but there's not much more to it than that. Too many cases our ranks are riddled with weakness and watered down commitment. I believe it's urgent that we attend to the matter of taking God more seriously. And we're going to be thinking about that throughout this series of lessons. And we're going to begin this morning in Hebrews 11, 6, by thinking about the part of this passage that talks about pleasing God. The verse says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. For the series of lessons is over, we will have looked at every key verse in that passage, but we want to begin this morning by looking at that part about pleasing God. This verse has some things to say about how God may be pleased, but we want to get it fixed in our minds that it is possible to do that. And I think the idea of pleasing God is an issue that a lot of us struggle with. If you don't, I'm glad for you, but I'm afraid there are a lot of those of us among the Lord's people in our generation who are just not really very sure that God can be pleased no matter how we try. So we're going to look at what this verse has to say about that. Can God be pleased? I want us to look at two truths that I think if we take them seriously will make a great difference in our thinking and will turn us around in some very positive ways. So first of all, truth one is that yes, God can be pleased. It's important for us to understand that, but I think sometimes people go to two extremes about that. One extreme would be what we would call the self-righteous approach. That's the attitude of the Pharisee, who would say, well, certainly God can be pleased, and I personally do a wonderful job of that. I do better about that than most people do. And the Bible has a lot to say about the sin of self-righteousness, the person who is out of touch with reality in the direction of being too sure of his relationship with God. He's proud of how much better he pleases God than other people. And you would perhaps think of passages like Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, where the Lord said, you know, when we've done all that the Lord commanded, that we're still just servants who've done our duty. And there are a lot of other passages addressed to that self-righteous attitude. But on the other side of that, there's another extreme that I think probably more people go to, and that is the doubting approach. The attitude of the person who says, well, I'm just not sure that I could ever be good enough to please God. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, but I'm still discouraged. And maybe that person would say, in theory, they believe it's possible to please God, but they would say, I don't believe I can ever do that. I'm just not strong enough, and I'm not one of the spiritually elite people who can seem to do what God wants. And so the problem of discouragement is a widespread problem. But between those two extremes, I believe there's a balance that we can try to have in our thinking that will make a difference. We can be both humble and confident at the same time. Now, it takes work to get that balance, and a lot of getting it right in life amounts to getting balance, doesn't it? And we tend to go to extremes on both sides of whatever road we're trying to travel. You know, there'd be a ditch on one side and a ditch on the other, and we're trying to stay in the middle of the road. So I'm not saying it's easy. It's a challenge to be both humble and confident at the same time, but I believe the Bible teaches that it's possible to do that. Think, for example, about somebody like Enoch. Here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 5, verse just right above verse 6 that we're going to look at, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that's the context in which verse 6 then says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. But that is meant to be taken in the context of the statement that is made in verse 5, where it says Enoch pleased God. There's no reason we can't do what Enoch did. He was not supernaturally endowed to do what he did. He simply chose to approach God in the kind of way that God must be approached if we're going to please him. So examples of people like Enoch are in the Bible to encourage us and to let us know that we can make the same choices they did with the same result. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible is Numbers chapter 6. Beginning at verse 24, which has a blessing that the priests of Israel were supposed to pronounce over the people of Israel. And we have a song based upon the words of these verses, don't we? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I believe those verses say something to us about the kind of God God is. God is a God who wants to bless us and keep us. He would like for his face to shine upon us and to lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. And I think we need to work on seeing God that way. That's his disposition. That's his inclination. If he could make our choice for us, he would have it such that he is able to smile upon us rather than frown upon us. And we need to see ourselves in that passage. We need to want for things to be such that that passage applies to us. We very often quote Matthew 25, verse 21, don't we, when we're talking about the judgment day, and we want to be among those to whom the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, let me ask you, do you think there's anybody to whom the Lord's actually going to say that? Is that just in there to take up space? Is it possible to have the kind of relationship such that when you stand before the Lord in the last day, he won't say, well, I don't know. You aren't really very good, but I guess we'll have to let you know. There will be those to whom the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. It will be His delight to welcome them into the joys that He has prepared for them. Listen to me. Those kinds of passages don't just apply to some small group of super spiritual people who constitute the elite few. Those passages are meant to apply to all of us who are the Lord's faithful people. And we need to be able to see ourselves in that picture. Those passages apply to you and to me. We need to have the confidence that it's possible for the Lord to say those very words to you and to me. So truth number one is, yes, God can be pleased. But I want you to think about truth number two, and that is that the thing about us that pleases God, if He is pleased with us at all, is our faith, rather than the perfection of our performance or our obedience before Him. Though we certainly will strive to serve God as faithfully as we can and to be all that He wants us to be, to some extent, that's never going to be perfect in this life, is it? And if our effort to be pleasing to God is based upon some idea that we can work hard enough and at some point get it right enough that God will be pleased with that, then we're going to be doomed to a life of discouragement and frustration. But what Hebrews 11 verse 6 helps us to see is that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But what's the point? With faith, it is possible to please Him, and we need to be encouraged by that. Let's think about what that means, that it is by faith that God can be pleased. And we don't have time to do it this morning, but you could profit from studying the whole 11th chapter of Hebrews. It's a chapter that's on faith, isn't it? It begins by telling us what faith is, that faith is the confidence that we can have in things that are not yet seen. It's the substance upon which we ground our relationship with the Lord. And then what does Hebrews 11 do? It's simply a catalog of people in the Old Testament who did whatever it was that they did by faith. Abraham, example. Noah, Enoch, and right on down the line, all of those people were people who pleased God, and how did they do it? By faith. That's what that chapter is about. And so you want to be encouraged, just read it in Hebrews 11 and see yourself as being a person who makes the same kind of choices those individuals did. But what does it mean to do what you do by faith, to try to please God in that way? Let me suggest to you that if you wanted to set out to try to please God, there'd be only two ways that could ever possibly be done. The Bible talks about both of those. One of them is what the Bible calls the righteousness of the law. If you had never broken God's law, you would obviously be pleasing to Him. You would never have done anything that was displeasing to Him. And we've got some young children in the room this morning who are pleasing to God for that very reason. They have not yet reached the age where they can discern right from wrong. They have never sinned. And so are they pleasing to God? You've got to believe they are. And they are pleasing to Him based upon the fact that they have never broken God's law. But most of us in the room have. And so that door is closed to us. You can never go back to the point before you had ever sinned before God. So the Bible talks about another way of pleasing God other than the righteousness of law, and that is the righteousness of faith. And for those of us who have sinned, those of us who have ever broken God's law, only one of those is available if we're going to please God, and that is the righteousness of faith. So consider with me, we're going to look at several passages of Scripture right now. We'll have to kind of hurry through these because we have a limited time in our Bible class period this morning. But look at the contrast that the Scriptures draw. You might be surprised at how many passages talk about this, between the righteousness of law and the righteousness of faith. First of all, Galatians chapter 3. We're just going to look at these passages together. Turn with me to them, if you would. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10, beginning, says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So who are those who would be justified by God's law? They are those who do the commandments and never do anything but the commandments of God. And so those who would try to live by God's law will have to be those who will perfectly keep God's law. But not having kept God's law, that path is closed to us, isn't it? What does Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we are those that at least once or twice in our lifetimes have deliberately done things that we knew to be sinful. And so now we can no longer please God based upon God's law because we've broken His law. We are lawbreakers. We are, in effect, rebels against the government of God's kingship. Listen to me. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul points out that if we try to take the law of Christ under which we live and do with that the same thing that the Jews tried to do with the law of Moses, we will fail just as surely as they did. Romans 10 verse 3, he talks about the fact that that was the problem with the unbelieving Jews, is that they wanted to insist on trying to please God by their keeping of God's law, and when a plan was offered to them based upon faith, God's way of making people righteous, they wouldn't have that. They insisted that they wanted to retain this law-abiding method. So Romans 10 verse 3 says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is, His plan for making people righteous by faith, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That's a passage which contrasts the righteousness of law with the righteousness of faith. The Jews rejected the gospel plan, which is based upon faith, trying to keep on pursuing that righteousness by keeping the law of Moses under which they were. And if we try to do the same thing that they did, if we try to be good enough and keep God's law perfect enough to please Him, then we're going to fail just as surely as they did. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes the frustration of somebody who would try to be good enough to work their way back into God's good graces. If anybody could have succeeded at the righteousness of law, it probably would have been Paul, wouldn't he? I mean, he worked that system as well as it can be worked. He was sincere about it. He wasn't a hypocrite. He really tried to be good enough, to keep God's law perfect enough, to be pleasing to God. But look at how Paul describes that experience. Romans 7, verse 22. He says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, because I want to do it, but I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, he was trying to keep the law of Moses and was frustrated because even though he tried to do it, he would occasionally fail. But before you write that passage off and say, well, that doesn't have any application to me because I don't live under the law of Moses, let me just ask you, haven't you had the same experience that Paul describes here? Of wanting to do what's right and really trying hard to do what's right, but occasionally stumbling, and finding that the harder you tried, the more discouraged you were because you fell short and you failed occasionally. I'm afraid that's a common experience among the Lord's people of our day. If we have the idea that in order for God to be pleased with us, we're going to have to be perfect enough to be pleasing Him, keep His law well enough, and maybe He'll forget about the fact that there were some times when we didn't do that in the past, that's the path of extreme frustration. Well, might we cry out, as Paul did, if that's our approach, oh, wretched people that we are. Is there not something that can deliver us from the body of this death? And the harder you tried to work that system, the more frustrated you'd be. In fact, the only people who could have any peace of mind under that system is people who are not trying very hard and just don't care whether they do God's will. But the more you care, the more you try. I'm starting to say the more harder you try, the more you would realize that you're under the penalty of death. Because having broken God's law, if you could be perfect from that point forward, that wouldn't undo what you've already done. you could never go back to the status of being a perfectly innocent child like we used to be. So listen to me. There can be no hope for those who base their confidence on the keeping of God's law. And that's what you're pinning your hopes on. If that's where you're going to try to find your confidence in your relationship with God, then I expect if I could sit down and have a heart-to-heart talk with you, you'd have to tell me that you're discouraged. That you don't find that working out real well. And that you're not sure that you're going to make it to heaven. You have the concept that the only way you're going to be pleasing to God is if you should be fortunate enough to die in a perfect condition, you know, right after, you know, just a few seconds after you prayed for forgiveness, but before you have had time to commit another sin, you probably don't have any great optimism that you're going to make it, do you? It'd be a very iffy thing if that was the basis of your confidence. But the gospel is the good news that God has opened another door into the throne room, so to speak, into his grace and into his good pleasure. Based upon Christ's sacrifice, God has now made it possible to accept our faith as the thing which pleases him. And that doesn't mean at all that it's not necessary for us to strive faithfully to obey him in every way that we can. But God is able now to open another door. It's kind of like, you know, when you've ever gone out of a building accidentally, you've gone out the fire door entrance, you know, and the siren goes off, and you need to get back inside, but after you go out the door, you hear it click behind you, and there's not a way to get, you can't get back in that way unless what happens? Somebody opens the door from the inside to let you back in. And having violated God's law, we heard the door shut behind us, and there's no way back in to God's favor unless God opens the door from the inside and says, here's another way. You now forever have disqualified yourself from pleasing me based upon perfect law keeping, because you are not a perfect law keeper. But I will take your penalty. And based upon the sacrifice of my son for your sins, I can now forgive your sins, and I can take the same thing about you that I was pleased with in Abraham and Noah and Enoch and all of the other heroes of the Scriptures. I'll let it be your faith, which you can offer to me. I'll let that be the thing about you that pleases me. So turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul contrasts these two paths. He says, therefore, having been justified by what? Faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by what? Faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's where our confidence has got to be. We have access to God's grace based upon what? Perfect law keeping? No. Based upon our faith. And another passage that really contrasts that in a powerful way is Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and following. Turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Paul says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, let me ask you before we go any farther. Paul saw something in Christ that was good enough for him to give up everything else that mattered to him in order to have that. Was that just a better law to keep? Was it just another legal system, but just a different kind of a law? And Paul thought, you know, I'd give up everything I have to have this new law to keep? No. Paul saw in the gospel something that could never have been true under the legal system of Judaism. He says, I wanted to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through what? Faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God. By faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Paul didn't just trade one law system for another, even if it was a superior law. A whole new door had been opened back into God's grace, and that was based upon something Paul could offer to God and we can offer to God. and that is the faith. The same kind of faith that all those folks in Hebrews 11 offered to God. That's how they pleased God. So what did Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 say? Enoch pleased God by faith. Enoch pleased God. But without faith, you going to be able to do it? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. What that says is, faith is not just a way to please God. It's the only way that a person who's ever sinned can ever be pleasing to God again. And Abraham, of course, is the great example of that, isn't he? He's the person, I think, primarily used in the Scriptures as an example of how faith works. When God looked at Abraham, He saw faith, and that was what pleased God about Abraham. When God looked at Abraham, did He see a perfectly obedient person? No, He did not. In fact, Abraham did some things that we're shocked by when we read them. He lied, and he connived, and he schemed sometimes. He was not a perfect man. But he was called the friend of God by James in James chapter 4. What was it about Abraham that God was pleased with? The fact that Abraham trusted God enough to take God at His word. And we can do that. We can do what Abraham did. And it wasn't a disobedient trust. When God said, leave Ur of the Chaldees, he did it. When God said, sacrifice your son Isaac, he did it. But the active ingredient in all of that, kind of the yeast that makes the cake rise, not the only ingredient, but the active ingredient is faith. Trusting God. Actually depending upon Him enough to walk out there on the end of the limb, and when it's kind of risky to do that, and trust that God's going to work everything out. That's what God wants. And a person with trusting like Abraham did will please God based upon the sacrifice of Christ that will take the penalty for our sins and allow God to forgive us of those sins. And from that point forward, we will strive to be as faithful to God as we can, just like Abraham did. And just like Noah did, and Enoch and the others. But what it will be about us that God is pleased with, and the thing that has to be the basis of our confidence and our optimism, is not our performance, but our faith. Because that's a gift that we can give to God. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. This was said all the way back in the beginning of the Bible. You know, if you didn't get this point, then you haven't been reading the Bible, because this point is made nearly in the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 15, verse 6, concerning Abraham. And God took him out at night and said, look at the stars of the sky. He said, that's how numerous your descendants will be. Well, at that point, Abraham didn't even have a single child. And he was an old man. But he trusted that if God said that was going to be true, then God would find a way to work that out. And listen to it. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. What's that say? Accounting is an accounting term, a business term. You put something down in the ledger, a debit or a credit. What does that passage say that God put down in the credit column for Abraham? His obedience. He believed in the Lord, and God accounted that to him as his righteousness. Abraham was not a righteous man. He was a sinful man. But God put him down as a righteous man based upon the fact that he believed God when God said something that was hard to believe. He trusted God. And God said, I'll let that be your righteousness. That's something you can give me. And based upon the sacrifice that God knew would be made for Abraham's sin when Christ died on the cross, God could let Abraham's faith be the thing that pleased God about him. So we turn to the New Testament. That passage is quoted. When Paul is talking about the righteousness of faith, in Galatians 3, he said that if in Christ we have the righteousness of faith, then we are the heirs of Abraham. We become pleasing to God in the same way that he did. Look at it, Galatians 3, beginning in verse 6. Just as Abraham, here's Genesis 15 that we just read, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now look at verse 9. So then, those who are of what? Faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You begin to see when you pile passage upon passage upon passage, Old Testament, New Testament, passage after passage, contrast the righteousness of law with the righteousness of faith, and says that if we're going to try to please God on the righteousness of law, we'll be frustrated and find that impossible to do and cry out, "Oh, wretched people that we are, who will deliver us from this body of death?" Thanks be to God that in the gospel, there's another way to be righteous. And listen to me. Nobody in the world, starting from the beginning until the time when the world will come to an end, nobody who will have ever pleased God will have ever done it in any other way except Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept God's law. For the rest of us, the only door that is open to us now is the door opened by the gospel of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, which would be effective for those who lived before then and then reach forward to folks like us who lived after the fact. But based upon the sacrifice of Christ, God could make another plan available and be pleased with those who have the faith of Abraham, and thus we could become his heirs. And so the critical issue is trust, isn't it? Do we trust God like Abraham did? Faith is a lot more than just intellectually saying that you believe certain things are true. That wasn't what Abraham's faith was. He believed it enough to commit himself to the truth and do things based upon trust. And if you look for the common thread that runs all through Hebrews 11, you see that in every example that was given. People doing things that required some trust. It required trust for Noah to build that ark. Possibly he had never even seen anything like rain. God was going to destroy the world. You'd have to be a person who was willing to trust something that you'd never seen. But that was what Noah did, and that's what pleased God. And every other example in Hebrews 11 is just the same way. So if we knew what Abraham and those folks did, based on Christ's sacrifice and our obedience to the gospel, so that we can appropriate the benefits of that sacrifice, the results can be the same. We can be friends of God, just like Abraham was. And we can look forward to the day when God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm not just going to reluctantly let you in, even though you really didn't do well enough to make it, but I am pleased with you. You are my friend. You have that about you which I have always been pleased with." That's the basis of the hope upon which we can please God. I believe that's just very, very important. You may not need this lesson this morning. You may be filled with boundless hope and optimism and courage based upon the fact that you are a person who trusts God like Abraham. If you don't need this lesson, then I applaud you. I would bow before your presence, a person that I would greatly admire. But most of us need this lesson, whether we admit that we do or not. Most of us struggle with the issue of whether God can be pleased or not. So it's important for us to begin this series of lessons nailing that down, that God can be pleased, and we need to believe it, not just at the theoretical level, but at the level of the heart. To have the confidence and the joy that comes not just from saying, "I believe somebody can please God, but I believe I can do that. I can have a relationship with God in which I can not just hope that I'm going to heaven, but confidently look forward to the day when God will smile upon me and welcome me into His eternal home." If we don't know that we can please God, two things result. Number one, we're defeated before we ever start. If you don't think God can be pleased, you're defeated before you ever start trying to do that. But even worse than that, we don't believe God can be pleased. We won't seek Him. We'll run and hide from Him. Fathers, how is it in your family? Is the head of the household, is the husband and the father, folks who live under your administration live in the joyous confidence every day that you can be pleased and that they take great delight in pleasing you? Or are you like a lot of us scrappy old men who convey the impression, unfortunately, that nothing our family does will ever really be pleased to us? Your kids came home from school with a report card. All A's except one B. What was your response? Well, what about this B here? No. Do your kids know that you can be pleased? That you take great delight in being pleased with them? I mean, there won't be problems that have to be dealt with. And husbands, does your wife know that you can be pleased? You convey to her that you are pleased with her. I don't know what kind of husband and father you are, and I don't know what kind of a father and a husband you may have lived under when you were growing up, or your wife is married. But I meet a lot of folks nowadays who grew up in families or who were married to people where there was no possibility of pleasing that old fellow. And so there just was never any joy in that family. I talked to a lady a few years ago who just really was struggling with some serious emotional problems. And she said, let me tell you about my father. She said, I was the only daughter. He didn't want any daughters. He just only wanted sons. And I had the misfortune of having been a daughter. She said, I can remember a time when I was 12 years old. And he poked his finger in my breast and said, you're not worth nothing. How hard do you think she worked on trying to please him under those circumstances? She knew it was impossible. Why try? And she struggles today to have a proper attitude toward God as her heavenly father because all she ever knew of what a father was just somebody who never can be pleased with, no matter how hard she tries. I don't know what kind of earthly father or husband you've had to deal with and may have warped your concept of whether fathers can be pleased or not. But we need to understand that we worship a heavenly Father who can be pleased. By faith, it is possible to please God. And that ought to make a great difference in the way we live our lives, in the way we think about God. That ought to be not just something we think is theoretically possible, that ought to be our reason for existence, our aim. There's no higher goal. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Just a few verses later in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, he said that there really is no more powerful goal than that. The love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Why do you try to obey God? Why do you try to do the best that you can? Because you're thinking, unless you get it perfect, He's not going to be pleased with you? I hope not. I hope the reason you want to try to get it as perfect as you can is to say thank you to a God who is pleased with you already because of your faith. That makes a big difference. Paul said, I work hard to obey and to keep God's will and to serve and to labor. Why? Because I love the one who loved me. It's out of love that I do. Not out of some discouraging, oh wretched man that I am, hopelessness of trying to get it right. And then, listen to me. Don't you go away from this lesson and say Gary Henry said it wasn't necessary to obey the Lord, just have faith. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you'll be more greatly motivated to obey than you ever were once you start approaching obedience from a different angle. And realize that what it is about you that will please God ultimately is your faith, just as was true in Abraham's life. And the most powerful motivation in the world to repent and obey God is eagerness to please a Father who can be pleased. It makes all the difference in the world. The gospel of Christ is a gospel of hope. How dare we, the people in our generation who say we simply want to be New Testament Christians and preach the simple gospel of Christ, how dare we have anything less than a boundless hope and confidence in our faith? We understand that the gospel is good news and that the people who've obeyed it, of all the people in the world, ought to be people of hope and confidence. The gospel is a message that we can come home to a God who is eager to receive us and be pleased with us. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Is there a yoke? Yes. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Unlike the devil's yoke, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So do you believe that? I hope that you do. And that'll need to be the foundation of everything else that we say about diligently seeking God in this series of lessons. Because if you don't believe God can be pleased, you're not going to seek Him. You'll do what Adam and Eve did when they realized that they were sinful creatures. They ran and hid in the bushes. We don't want to do that. We want to go toward God. We want to seek Him. And we need to do that believing that we are seeking the God who wants to be found and who is eager to be pleased with us based upon our willingness to trust Him like Abraham did. Well, our time is up for this period of study, so we'll take a break and regroup, and in the worship period we'll take a step forward in this series of lessons. Thank you so much for listening this morning.